So we're in the middle of a sermon series on the last part of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is contained in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the sermon proper runs through verse 12, or the first half of chapter 7, and ends with Jesus' statement of the golden rule, for do unto others what you would have them do unto you. And then the final part, or the last sixth of the sermon at the end of chapter 7, is four very carefully worded warnings that Jesus issues after the seven to his disciples. The first one we did several weeks ago, which is, be very careful to choose to go through the narrow gate, down the narrow path to discipleship and fulfillment, and don't lazily just kind of drift along on the wide path that leads to indifference and apathy and destruction. The second warning has to do with wolves in sheep's clothing. It has to do with false teachers who offer false teaching. He says they will come among you, it's for certain. You need to carefully watch out for them. You need to discern who they are. You need to reject what they teach. And you need to judge them on the basis of the fruit of both their lives and their teaching. Now, I'm beating a drum because I was thinking again recently, Jesus went from place to place and taught probably the same stuff over and over. And his disciples who followed along with him every day for 3 years heard the same stuff over and over. And there's a tendency in Protestant circles especially to think that, well, A, the focus of worship is the sermon, and B, that you've got to always come up with something new and different and creative or else you're not really doing your job. So I'm coming up with new, different, and creative ways to say the same thing. So I'm covering my part. I want you to think once again this week, and also because it's Communion Sunday, I couldn't cover everything that I was planning on doing this week, so I'm going to save it for next week. I want to read you a verse from Jude. Jude was one of Jesus' two brothers that have books in the New Testament. Who was the other one? Does anybody know who the other brother was? James, right. So James and Jude were two of Jesus' brothers who came to faith in Christ, who committed their lives to him and ended up being leaders in the church. And he wrote a single chapter letter, and the whole letter is about apostasy or false teaching and people falling away. And in verses 3 and 4, he says this, my dear friends, I have been eager to write you concerning the salvation we share in common. But I now feel it's more important that I write to urge you to defend and contend for the truth of the faith that has been once for all delivered and entrusted to us. For certain people whose condemnation has been long foretold have secretly slipped in among you. They are dangerous men who have exchanged the truth about grace for a lie. Now, let me remind you again. Every book in the New Testament talks about false teachers and false teaching, with one exception, and that's the little letter of Philemon by Paul. But Jesus and everybody else who writes a book in the New Testament talks about false teachers and false teaching. And in current day and age, promoting unity despite diversity is very popular and a very loving thing to do. But the idea of maintaining doctrine and the truth once delivered to the saints is less and less popular because people think if you do that, you're going to hurt somebody else's feelings. You're going to have to disagree with somebody else. It might create conflict, and therefore that is a bad, bad thing. You shouldn't ever hurt somebody's feelings when you're talking about Jesus. Now, part of the salvation that we have in common as believers, Jude refers to as truth of the faith. Go to the next slide. Now, I want to point out four things to you. First of all, we're told that it is delivered. It's not something that we make up. It isn't something we have to figure out on our own. The truth that we hold to as believers was passed on to us, passed on through prophets, passed on through apostles, passed on through Jesus, and then it has been very carefully maintained and protected over the years because we didn't make it up, God gave it to us. Secondly, that truth has been once for all delivered to us. It didn't come in pieces. We're not waiting for more to come. We're not saying, well, this is helpful, but we're missing all of these other parts. It has been once for all given to us, and as a result, we are to maintain it and to protect it and to preserve it. The third thing from this we learn is that the truth has been entrusted to us. And in fact, the word delivered and entrusted is one word in Greek, and it means both things. It means that something has been given to us, like, let's say the parable of Jesus, in which the master goes on a trip, and it says that he gives his servants talents. Well, he delivers and entrusts them to them is the word. It means that they have received it from someone and they have been given a sacred trust and are responsible to maintain it, to protect it, and to preserve it. And then fourth is that it is to be defended by us. And by the way, there's one word which is translated in this text, defend and contend for. It's the Greek word agonizo, from which we get our English word to agonize or agony. And it carries with it this idea of to engage in intense battle to protect something. So not only do we defend it, we engage and contend for the truth that is to be maintained and protected and preserved. Listen again to a paraphrase of this passage from Jude chapter 3 and 4. This is from The Message. Dear friends, I have dropped everything to write to you about the life of salvation that we share in common. I feel compelled to write to you, insisting, even begging, that you continue fighting with everything you have in you for the truth of the faith that has been once for all entrusted to us as a gift to guard and to cherish. Now, the painful reality is we have a tendency to want somebody else to defend it and not us, to somebody else to contend for it and not us, because it's uncomfortable to talk about it. It's uncomfortable to be in disagreement. It's uncomfortable to live in a culture in which most people believe something else, but Jesus compels us to believe the truth. And we go, yeah, that's the truth, but I don't really want to talk about it because it's inconvenient and it's uncomfortable. And part of the message of the gospel, which is stated again in every single book but one in the New Testament, is that as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we must expect false teaching and we must be part of the defense and be always contending for the truth. Paul says to Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, he says, we have been clearly told that in latter times some will abandon the truth and follow lies. Therefore, be diligent in this regard. Give yourself wholly to this matter, which means not part of you, not occasionally, but wholly and always. Give yourself to this. Watch your life and your doctrine closely and persevere in them, because in so doing you confirm not only your salvation, but also the salvation of those who you follow. So Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are to watch carefully and protect what we believe is true, and we're to watch carefully and protect how we live out what we believe is true, because only half of it is what we're called to, both halves of it are what we're called to do, to know the truth and to protect it and to apply the truth and to obey it. By the way, how does the word doctrine set with you? Gives you a good warm feeling inside. Most people don't like the word doctrine because they believe that it's the same thing as dogma or dogmatism, and that doctrine leads to narrow-minded judgmentalism. Actually, if you looked in Webster, here's the definition of doctrine: any belief that's considered important enough to assert and maintain. So anything that is significant enough that it's worth saying and protecting. Interestingly, that wasn't the definition in the 1974 Webster's edition. It used to say any truth, value, or belief that's considered important enough to assert and maintain. But cultural usage of the word doctrine has become so negative that Webster's decided, no, we don't want to say that because it's really just something you believe. Your doctrine is just something you believe. It's not truth, because only math and science provides truth. Everything else is a matter of opinion. So we've redefined what it means to be doctrine. And the concept of doctrinal purity, which is what the early church tried to set boundaries around and to maintain, is just really gone out the window in most places in the church today. You're aware, I'm sure, that we live in an age of postmodernism. Postmodernism has redefined terms like tolerance and truth and come up with new ways that feel better but don't make sense logically. Sometime we should probably talk about postmodernism. I don't want to bore you with it this summer. But the bottom line is it's difficult to define a lot of their concepts. The best you can do is sometimes describe them. So let me use baseball umpiring as an analogy for truth. There are three types of umpires. The first says there are balls and strikes, and I call them what they actually are. Which means there are balls and strikes that are inherently a ball and inherently a strike, and I just call them what they actually are, which is how the church always handled the truth. The second type of umpire says there are balls and strikes, and I call them the way I see them, which means that there are balls and strikes that are inherently balls and strikes, but I have to bring my discernment to the case and decide if it actually is a ball or a strike. And the third type of umpire says, no, there are balls and strikes, but they aren't either a ball or a strike until I call them one or the other. Meaning that they aren't even inherently balls or strikes anymore. They're just a pitch. And it's entirely up to me to decide whether I feel today like it's a ball or feel like it's a strike. And the strike zone just kind of goes like this in the church today. It could be a strike over here. Nope, it's a ball today. No, it's a ball over here. No, it's a strike today. Now, I want to say a couple of things that I hear all the time in pastor circles. The truth is far less important than how I feel about it. You ever heard this one? It's not truth that's important, because truth divides. It's how I feel about the truth. This is why the resurrection is optional nowadays. It is important whether Jesus actually rose from the dead or not. It's how I feel about the concept that there is new life and that one day I will experience it myself. I don't have to buy this historical myth that Jesus physically rose from the dead. Another thing I hear all the time is that heart knowledge is more important than head knowledge. It isn't what you know or believe. It's how you feel about it that matters. And you need to be really sensitive to how other people are feeling about things, and don't bother them with the details of facts or opinions or what you think about it. It's what you experience that's more important than what you know. Are these things all right? You know, it's like so many things in life. We say truths that sound good and we hear other people say, but it makes no sense whatsoever. Do I want somebody flying an airplane who's got heart knowledge and no head knowledge, and me being on the plane? You know, it may be any number of things that feel good to me that are absolutely false and dangerous. I mean, this is the whole principle behind drug addiction. It feels good to take the drugs, but they're bad for you long term. And let me remind you again that the church today now has a single overarching principle that deals with all of this, and it's called the love principle. Comes from Jesus' statement that, well, so what's the greatest commandment? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so here's how it is applied. The church has held something for 2,000 years to be true. I'm sorry, that seems so unloving right now. Therefore, I don't believe it, and neither should you. So it doesn't matter that Jesus has stated and commanded and instructed hundreds and hundreds of things. Would it make sense to say, I'm sorry, Jesus, according to your principle, it's only being loving that matters or produces a loving feeling. And some of the things that you've said, Jesus, I just don't think produce a loving feeling, like disciplining people in the church if their behavior is wrong. So that just seems unloving to me, Jesus, so I'm sorry, that one is optional. But we never get down to this level. We just get to the level of does it feel good or not feel good to me. I was in a conversation not too long ago, well, actually it was a while ago. In fact, it was 9 years ago, when I was in a different denomination between two pastors, in which one pastor was saying that something which the Bible clearly states is a sin, and not culturally bound, it's a universal sin. And this person was saying, well, this is not popular in culture today, and our culture does not affirm this as a sin, therefore neither should we. Because we should only affirm as a sin that which our culture affirms as a sin, because if we run a contrary to culture, we're going to be judged judgmental and condescending. Which sounds to me something that, like, Paul and Jesus were accused of being, but whatever. So this other pastor said, but wait a minute. This thing is called a sin in the Old Testament and the New Testament by at least 5 different authors, and it says that God condemns it. And so they go back and forth, and eventually the first pastor says, well, wait a minute. Don't confuse this discussion with the words of Scripture. Then there's pause, and you kind of go, what? So don't confuse with the words of Scripture, because these are thoughts that people had thousands of years ago, doing the best they could, making it up as they were going along. The only absolute is love. In fact, I was discovered by accident a seminary, a Christian seminary on the east coast of the United States that has as its motto, all truth is relative, only love is absolute. Can you base your life on the fact that all truth is relative? It's pretty scary, isn't it? In 2 Timothy, again, Paul says this. You got to go two more. What you have been taught, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, and guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you and through faith and love in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to do an example. It really galls me that I have to apologize for this, because anybody who talks about alternative sexual lifestyles now in the church has to say, I'm sorry, greed is a sin, gossip is a sin, alternative sexual lifestyles are no more of sin than greed and gossip. We don't criticize greedy people or gossipy people. We do. So let me make this disclaimer. I'm not trying to single out a particular sin. I'm picking what has become the single most visible example of horrible Bible teaching in the church today. Because nobody would say gossip is okay. They would say, yeah, the Bible says gossip is wrong, and gossip is wrong, but we just kind of turned a blind eye to it. Nobody would say greed is good. They would say, no, greed is wrong, but we turned a blind eye to it. But now what we've done with regard to sexual alternative lifestyles, we said, no, it's good. It's God's intention, and it should be all right today, regardless of what Scripture says. So let me work through this with you very simply. Go to the next slide. The primary criticism of the church today with regard to its attitude towards alternative sexual lifestyles is this: you're inconsistent. Because it's condemned in the Old Testament, but there's all kinds of other things condemned in the Old Testament the church says is okay today, so therefore these things should be okay. And by alternative sexual lifestyles, I mean premarital sex, extramarital sex, consensual incest, same gender sex, whatever it is. Okay, so the Old Testament law says all of these things are wrong. And the New Testament picks up on same gender sex, but it doesn't pick up on pedophilia or incest, or it does say premarital sex and extramarital sex. So three of the five the New Testament picks up on again. And one of the criticisms of the church's position is, well, but Jesus doesn't condemn same gender sex or a variety of other things. Yes, but Jesus also doesn't condemn bestiality or incest. So does that make them okay? So there's an enormous amount of inconsistency in this, but here's the basic argument. It says in the Old Testament that you shouldn't wear clothes made of two different materials in the cloth, or if you break certain rules on the Sabbath, you should be severely punished, or you shouldn't eat raw meat or pork or shellfish. And so the principle is, because we are no longer following these things, it's hypocritical for us to follow things that relate to sexual prohibitions in Scripture. Have you heard this before? Well, this is the most common argument in the world today as to why it should be okay, because Christians are inconsistent. So, next slide. I need to give you just a really brief outline of Old Testament law. If you take all of the laws in the Old Testament as the Jews understood it, it breaks down into three overall categories. There are civil and judicial laws, which means things that, like a government, you have to prohibit. Mostly has to do with crimes or contracts or covenants to protect the nation and protect the people within the nation. And that's part of what's in the Old Testament law. The second and the largest category are ceremonial laws, which is what most people think of as the Old Testament law. And among those things are like festival guidelines. Well, we have X number of festivals per year, and these are when they occur and how long they occur and the rules for which we celebrate them. The church, by the way, has festival celebrations. We don't mandate them like they did in the Old Testament. Nobody mandates Easter or Christmas, but we celebrate them. The one thing that Jesus mandated was celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion, and that's one of the reasons that is our festival. A second part of the ceremonial law would be sacrifice rules. So all of these things that they define as sin are sin, and you have to be forgiven for it. And part of the forgiveness is you have to be repentant, and you have to demonstrate it through something that costs you, which is restitution and a sacrifice, and you bring your sacrifice to the altar, and this is the type of offerings that are available, and these are the types of sins that these offerings cover, and this is the way you go about doing the sacrifice. Third are dietary restrictions, which were there certain things you could eat and couldn't eat. And most people think it's all about what is health safe or not. Reality is both the dietary restrictions and the purity restrictions and the Sabbath restrictions were intended to create within God's people this understanding that our God is holy. We can't worship him unless we try and adopt a holy attitude. So in addition to what's going on in our heart and our mind, he gave certain restrictions so that people could make sacrifices and do certain things so that they could prepare themselves to enter into the presence of God with their sacrifices and to worship him. So he says you can eat certain things, you can't eat certain things, to demonstrate that you make sacrifices for me. That in approaching a holy God, you adopt a holy attitude. Same thing with purification, things that you can touch and can't touch, certain ways you can wash your hands or not wash your hands, certain things that contaminate you and don't contaminate you. And then finally, the Sabbath restrictions, which were both A, to force people and animals to rest, but B, to force them to stop doing things that distract them from focusing on God on the Sabbath. So here's what happened. Then the final one is the moral law. And the moral law includes sexual restrictions, it includes some criminal restrictions, and it includes like the Ten Commandments and other things. So here's what happened to the ceremonial law. When Jesus came and died and rose again, it all got done away with. In fact, Paul says in the book of Colossians, he says, don't let people judge you anymore based upon what you drink or eat, based upon what festivals you celebrate, or how you observe the Sabbath. Those things are gone and done away with. When Jesus died, we no longer have to celebrate festivals. If you want to, it's a good thing. It's a great thing to do Easter and Christmas, but it's not required. Two, he did away with sacrifice rules. Why did all of the sacrifice rules go away? Because Jesus was the once-for-all final sacrifice for which no other sacrifices are required. And everything else, like a house of cards, fell after that. There's no longer any dietary restrictions because we don't bring our sacrifices to God anymore. There are no more purity restrictions because we live a life of purity based upon the calling of God. It doesn't matter how we wash our hands. In fact, Jesus was criticized because he let his disciples eat certain things that weren't on the rule list. This is when he said, it's not that which goes into a man that corrupts him, it's that which comes out of the person which corrupts him. Because he was criticized that he didn't make his disciples eat the right stuff. He got criticized for allowing them to do things without washing their hands or come in contact with Gentiles. Or he himself came in contact with lepers, which is one of the three biggest purity laws. You can't come in contact with lepers or you are corrupt for a long, long time. And of course, Jesus healed on the Sabbath and let his disciples heal on the Sabbath, so he was criticized. And you remember what he said about the Sabbath? That man wasn't given for the Sabbath was given for man. So Jesus set us free from all of those things. So here's the question, does Jesus set us free from the moral law? Did he? No. There's not one single thing in the Old Testament that either isn't picked up in the New Testament or isn't assumed is still in force. You still can't commit murder. You still can't lie and cheat. Anything that's considered a moral no was never changed by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. In fact, the bar got raised. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, so you've heard that adultery is wrong. Well, I tell you, if you even lust in your heart, you're committing adultery. You've heard that murder is wrong, but I tell you, if you even hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Jesus not only did not set aside any part of the moral law, he actually raised the bar on the moral law because his people are called to be holy because we celebrate and worship a holy God. I just want you to know that a lot of Christians get trapped in this as they hear somebody say, yeah, but you don't do these other things in the Old Testament law anymore. Therefore, it shouldn't matter all of these other things. And it's just patently bad thinking because the moral law never changed, and that which the Old Testament calls sin on moral reasons is still sin today. Okay, next slide. Who is this? What'd you say? Oh, I thought you said Satan. So Ludwig von Beethoven is probably the most important figure, I certainly believe so, in the history of music. Because prior to Beethoven, musicians were like artisans or craftsmen who worked for a patron, who it might have been the church or an aristocrat, and they served at their pleasure. Following Beethoven, who was such a towering figure in music, it was like, hey, I can exist on my own, I can do what I want, you either like it or you don't like it. And the musicians that followed after him have taken that just like to the nth degree. But as most of you know, Beethoven became deaf in the last 20 years of his life. In fact, he could not hear at all. When he wrote the Ninth Symphony, which is the most famous piece of music in music history, Imagine writing the most famous piece of music and you can't hear, Brian. In fact, Brian, imagine writing a famous piece of music. So Beethoven had a friend, a former music teacher, who was a Christian. So one day he comes to Beethoven's house and he says, "My dear friend," and he takes out this tuning fork, you know, which you bing, and it hits a tone. He hits it and holds it next to Beethoven's ear and the vibrations Beethoven can hear, and he says, "My friend, that's an A. It's an A today. It was an A yesterday. It will be an A tomorrow. In fact, it was an A 1,000 years ago, and it will be an A 1,000 years in the future. And with this A, you can determine if a soprano is singing out of key, or if a baritone is out of tune, or if a piano needs to be adjusted." And then he smiled at him and he picked up his Bible. And he said, "My dear friend, this is the word of God. It's the word of God today. It was the word of God yesterday. It'll be the word of God tomorrow. It was the word of God 1,000 years ago, and it will continue to be God's word 1,000 years from now. With this book, you can determine if your view of life or your expectations of the next life are out of tune. In this book lies the truth about God's love and sacrifice for you, his grace and his goodness and his forgiveness and his offer of salvation. Ludwig, my friend," he said, "God loves you, and that truth will never change, whether 20 years ago or 20 years in the future." In fact, in his journal, Beethoven wrote, and I forgot this guy's name, "So-and-so came over again today and he tried to interest me in Jesus. Apparently it didn't take." But it's taken for you, right? And you understand that God's word isn't capricious. It doesn't change. It is the one objective truth in life that we live. It is that which tells us whether our compass is pointing true north or not. And if our compass is like this, we have to bring our compass into alignment with the Bible, not the Bible into alignment with our compass as we want it. And we live in a culture that says, no, it's the other way around. You need to bring your beliefs in conformity to what we think and what we value, because we're sure not going to change for you. And that's fine. God doesn't make people change their view of him or their approach to life. He lets them make their own decision. But we need to be very careful as genuine believers that we don't allow our compass to start doing this and east becomes north. We have to keep constantly going, no, wait a minute. I want to make the gospel appeal to people, but I'm not going to change it just so that people will like it. Amen? Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word, which is a delight to our soul, which is a comfort in times of difficulty, which is a light to our path, which gives meaning and purpose to life, which allays our fears and gives us peace, which tells us what's right or wrong, and by it we judge our steps. Father, may we become increasingly people of your word and treasure it in a way that, even if we treasure it now, that we will be able to look back and go, "I have become more a person of the word than I ever have before." May we rejoice that in it is your love letter and your instructions for how we're to live the life you've called us to, so that we might live this abundant life that Jesus died to provide. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let me invite the elders to come forward for communion.